middle of our study, but there's good news. If you're going to jump into the middle of the study, this is not a bad time to do that. And so we won't be able to review for you and bring you completely up to speed, and even maybe some others who've not been able to be here for a given Sunday, but we just kind of want to at least bring us up to where we have been recently. In a second round of speeches, Job's friends have retaliated against him, his response to their first round of what was supposed to be comforting words. They were not. But Job has reacted to them, and now they're turning around and responding to how he has, in essence, responded to them. And that's what a conversation is, right? There's this back and forth, there's this give and take, and that's what's taking place here. Presently, they've accused him of rebelling against God and living a wicked life. We defined wickedness last week as really that moral failure that people have, and even a disregard for God himself. And so that's in a general sense, what they were accusing him of. They also strongly defended what has been labeled, what we've labeled as the system, which basically says bad people do not succeed and are cut off early in life. And good people are really sheltered by God. They're blessed by him, and they experience those blessings on a regular basis. So we've kind of condensed that down to bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And according to his friends, and they kind of took turns going after him, they were basically saying, look, Job, we know this is true. This has been written down for ages, and we also have seen it with our own eyes. And if you follow what you're supposed to do, everything's going to turn out right. And Job basically illustrated to them the realities of life and said, what you're saying just simply isn't true. Your system doesn't work, right? In the first round of speeches, we saw that Job would kind of break away from engaging his friends and either talk about the Lord or actually address God directly. And so we're going to see some of that today as well. And so as we kind of now transition into today, we're going to be looking at Job's desperate condition. Now, you might say to yourself, why would you entitle this message Job's desperate condition? This is the way it's always been, right? This started out that way. Not exactly start out, but very soon into the book, he was in a desperate situation. Well, it's just simply how this is being illustrated and how Job is articulating it, okay? And so that's why we have the title that we have this morning. But before we get into that, I do want to read a couple of sections of Scripture for you. If you'll turn to Job chapter 16. And if my memory is right, I apologize, I didn't write this down, but I think it's like 470-something in your pew Bibles. But it's close, right around there. I'm going to read a portion of this, and then we're going to go read a portion of Job 19. It's going to be a little bit lengthy, but we're going to be referencing these as we go on, so I want to make sure that you're aware of this. Job 16, beginning in verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and though I remain silent, how am I eased? For now he has worn me out. And then he turns that now into the personal, you, him addressing God directly. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. And so he transitions over to how others look at him, right? They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound, and he runs me at me like a warrior. If you transition now over to chapter 19, And we'll begin in verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. So we can see here that Job is describing in himself some very difficult circumstances. So as we kind of go through here, I just want us to see, begin with chapter 16, verse 6, where he says, though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? What Job is talking about here is just the depth of his weariness. You know, we talk about this sometimes, right, about just being bone tired, okay? I immediately think of many of you moms, right, with us children and what we sometimes do to you. You know, you can just be bone tired. Sometimes when we are out in the yard working or we're just at work, it can just be exhausting. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a physical exhaustion. Sometimes there's a mental exhaustion. I've expressed that to Maggie sometimes where it's like, I can't study anymore. You know, my brain is just leaking out of the side of my head, right? Because of all that's going on in there. And so, and there's not a lot of room to work. So, you know, anyway. But the whole point is this. He says, I couldn't find any relief in talking. I couldn't find any relief in expressing what's going on in my life. But I also couldn't keep silent. I couldn't keep it inside. And it just shows the desperation of where this man is coming from. Whether I speak or not, I'm just worn out. I'm miserable. I don't have any relief. Then in verse 7, he adds, but now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. So he credits God with reducing him to complete exhaustion. And the idea here of his company is really that he's destroyed his entire household. All right. Now, again, just bringing everybody up to speed here. Job's premise is that I haven't done anything wrong. I am blameless, not sinless. Not that he's never done any offenses against God, but right now I am current with my relationship with the Lord. And by the way, if we go back to the earlier chapters, God himself said the same thing about Job. So this is not incorrect. And so he's looking at his life and he's saying, the only thing that I can conclude is that God hates me, right? He's got something against me. I don't know what it is, and it's driving me crazy. He then goes on to describe this physical condition that he's in. And we're just going to kind of go down through here and again, just bring this to mind as we look through these scriptures that we read. Job's body is wasted away. Now, if you remember, not only was his family taken, not only was all of his possessions pretty much taken, but on top of that, his health was taken from him. Whatever he had, it was a head-to-toe open sore illness, but it didn't stop there. He talked about his bones burning. So it was also an internal thing. We know that Satan was the one who was allowed to attack him. Job doesn't know that. But this direct attack, first of all, took everything on the outside away from him. Not quite exactly personal as in his own body, but then the second attack just decimated his body itself. And so he is suffering in any and every way possible, and it's present tense. It didn't just happen before. He's still dealing with it. He feels that Job feels that he has been physically attacked by God. One of the things, if you remember, the picture language that was there was that, you know, he had been struck with God's arrows and so on. And that's figurative language. Okay, he's not literally saying that God has taken a bow and just shot arrows into his body. But it's giving us a vivid picture of what he feels like. You know, I feel like God has been using me for target practice. Right? That's pretty much what he's saying. He goes on. He felt he had been given over to evil people. He might even have his friends in mind when it comes to this. Job is terribly wounded by God. Job has completely humbled himself, though. If you look back in chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, it says this, "I have sewn sackcloth over my body and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and my eyelids is the shadow of death, though no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure." So I just want to illustrate this very briefly. What he's talking about here is that he talks about the sackcloth. That's that mourning garb that was often put on by people. And what he's saying is, I didn't just, you know, take a piece of clothing and put it on me. I've sewn it on me. It's like a part of me. And then when he talks about his head in the dust, the literal word there is horn, and it had to do with just who he was, right? The fact that he had dignity in himself and he had some authority in his life. He was a rich and wise man. And what he's saying is that kind of good kind of pride, so to speak, that sense of who he was, he just totally humiliated himself and was face down in the dirt. And so that's the picture that he is given. So he has completely humbled himself. And then Job still maintains his innocence. Did you see that in verse 17? I'll read it one more time. Although no violence is in my hands, and yet my prayer is pure. So he's saying, you know, I've suffered these things, and now I'm humbling myself, even though I haven't done anything wrong. Like when I come before God, my heart is clean. And again, I want to reemphasize, we know that that is the case. So then we transition over to what else in a bigger category he sees in his desperate condition. God has made me alone. God has made me alone. He describes first what I would call an emotional collapse. Job 17:1, he says this, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." We already talked about the fact that he really felt like he was about ready to die at any point. He was that far gone physically. He had just wasted away to nothing. And so now we see that his spirit is broken. That's a significant thing, folks. You know, when the scriptures talk about a broken spirit, we're talking about someone who is really in a desperate situation, who really, their motivation is gone. They don't see any way out of something, and it's always a sad situation. As we move forward in the text, as we consider Job being alone and despised, he says in verse 6 of chapter 17 that people are talking about his hardships. He says here, "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I become one in whose face men spit." So he's a byword. In other words, people are saying things. Now, in our day and age, right, we might say this in different ways. Some of us who are a little bit older might say he has made front page news, right? Or he's the talk of the town, but not in a good way. Today, especially for our younger folks, What we might say is that Job's story has gone viral. All right? So here we have a situation where everybody's, there's a buzz here, you know? Look at Job. He was this great man, and now, not so much. And if people felt the same way, believed the same way that his friends believed, then there might be some speculation. What's wrong with that man? Why is God punishing him the way he is? Today we might look at it a little bit differently as well. And we might consider, I mean, just picture this being your life. We have a breaking news alert, right? Job's meteoric fall from greatness. Can you imagine you watching the news and seeing that flash up? Your life just being put out there, everybody talking about it? I think of that sometimes just because of the society that we live in, where someone has this short video of somebody maybe not acting the way they should be, or some opinion of someone that's cut out of a piece of life and then put out there for everybody to see, right? And it's like, how do these people recover? You know, I mean, when we say that things go viral today, I mean, that term, you know, the spread is the idea. And sometimes it's like I could say, you know, for instances, and everybody in here, if I asked you either go like this or go like this, whether or not you've heard of that, 90 or more percent of you would be like, I've heard that. Yeah, I've heard that, right? Because these stories just saturate. That's the idea here, that Job's condition around his area, people know about it and they're talking. So here are some of the ways that Job illustrates that God has made him alone, all right? First, he says, God has isolated me. As has been Job's pattern, he sees God as the source of what he has been experiencing. And so he talks about how he is just being isolated from everyone. He says, family and friends have turned away from him. This is really a more general term for extended family and a larger circle of friends. So this would be kind of a all-encompassing, those I have a relationship with, everybody, right? And just keep that in mind for a moment. But then he goes on to say that his remaining servants have ignored him. Now picture this. He's gone from being the master of a huge estate. We talked about how many camels he had and how the flocks that he had and the fields of grain and all these other things and how many servants he had. And now all that's been taken away and he's been reduced to sitting on a pile of ashes in mourning. So he's gone from being the master of this huge estate, and his, by the way, his righteousness would have carried into how he treated his servants. We need to keep that in mind because God doesn't compartmentalize, right? Job was a great guy, but he was terrible to his servants. Couldn't have been the case, right? If he was a righteous man, it would have been in every area of his life. So think about this then. He was being disrespected and ignored by his own servants in his own household. His servants! That would be like the owner of a large company, right? Having, we'll just say for sake of a better term, some difficulties in some way. Everybody talking about him and everybody disrespecting him. But he's still the owner of the company. Even the young female servants treated him as a stranger. Now, this was to illustrate the depth of respect, of disrespect. Culturally, any young female would be required to respect an older male, especially a slave girl to their master. And all the people, of all the people, we would expect a young woman to show compassion. Wouldn't that be right? We're not talking about, and ladies, I'm not saying this is the case for you, okay? But I'm saying, for instance, a 50-year-old woman who's maybe had some experiences and looks at Job and says, yeah, you got what's coming to you, buddy, right? We're talking about a young lady who'd be like, oh, you poor sweet old man, right? That's not even there. None of them had any regard for him during his deepest need. Even his servants, during his deepest need. Now, I mentioned this next one just because it actually matters. His breath disgusted his wife. Now, he's like, what's that got to do with anything? Okay, take a mint. No, that's not where we're at. What he's talking about is he's relating this to his illness. What was happening was his body was so messed up and diseased that what was coming out of him, right, even in his breath, was disgusting. And so his wife was like, you know, I can't be with you. And his brothers and sisters kept away. Now, we talked about, you know, his general kin before. This term here was, well, again, it says brothers and sisters kept away. It's not the way it's exactly worded. But this is where poetic language needs to be looked at a little more closely. We're told Job's children died in the whirlwind sent by Satan, right? So, I'm on the wrong track here. Yes, I'm on the right track. I'm ahead of myself. So why does it say here in the New King James that it was his brothers? Well, the idea here, why does it say children? The idea here is that body, if you see that word there, in the passage means womb. And so they translate it, okay, that must mean children. But Job isn't confused about his gender here, okay? He's talking about his womb. What he's saying is, in a poetic way, and I apologize, I'm trying to keep this straight. What he's saying in a poetic way is this: those who are from the same womb as me, which was his direct siblings, any brothers and sisters that he had. It was not a reference to his children. It was a reference to his mother's children. Okay? Now, the only reason why I'm saying that is because it's punctuating something. What he's saying is, even my brothers and sisters want nothing to do with me. He's not referring to kids because they're not there. They've already been taken. But then there is a general term for children that would mean children around him in some way, shape, or form, that they had no respect for him. Children would show him no respect. In fact, they would disrespect him and say rude things about him. So it was not just a passive disrespect where they wouldn't show him respect, but it was actually an active disrespect, where they'd be saying these nasty things about him. And folks, in our culture, it's probably a little more acceptable these days. It was not in this culture, and it's not in some cultures today. To speak ill of someone who is much older, particularly this older gentleman who had standing at one point in the community, this would have been unheard of. And that kid would have been in big trouble, all right? But now, all the children are acting this way to him. And then the scriptures tell us that everyone close to him in verse 19, they despise him. So this section began and now ends with language that includes everyone who he cared about or who cared about him. Because we started with his overall family, that clan idea, and his friends. And now it goes back to an everyone type of a description again. So it's almost like a parenthetical thing where, man, everybody's left me. Here's some examples, and everyone's left me. Punctuating the fact that he is alone. Now, it's quite possible that someone here or someone's, you have gone through something, and for whatever reason, based upon the circumstances, you are pretty much going it alone. I'm not going to argue with you if you say that was the case. But for the most part, when we're going through a difficulty, there's usually somebody along for the ride. All right? There have been situations that I have faced in ministry, and guess what? Maggie's hitched to me. She's going to experience those things too. But the great thing about that is that I get to experience those with someone. You see what I mean? I'm not just alone in this. But if we look at how God's word gave us the scenario that Job was going through, there wasn't anybody else to turn to. He begged his friends to listen to him. What was their response? You're messed up. You're sinning. Stop it. If you stop it, everything will be okay. But that's all we got. That's the system. So we're talking about here is him being all alone, him being completely worn out. And again, he describes this in a lot more detail than we've seen so far. But what I'm so happy to share with you this morning is that Job also talks about his ultimate hope. This is exciting to me just because we have seen a lot of ugliness. And we have chosen to wade through that ugliness for various reasons that I can't go through this morning. But it's so that we understand this process that God gave to us through these conversations. But I want to talk about it from his side of things. Trials, let's face it, are often a process, right? It's not like something difficult or bad or challenging happens and we just kind of recognize it and then boom, it's gone. Wouldn't that be nice? Oh, and it's over. That's not the case. We wade through it. Sometimes it's even a lifetime where we're dealing with something. And clearly, Job was experiencing a horrific time of life. Again, I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. Two verses indicate a time frame for Job's experience. And again, this is really kind of a reminder for us. Job 7:3 and 29:2 say this, "For I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me." And then he says, Oh that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me." Both of those indicate that he is at least months into this. And what we talked about was with his friends, by the time they organized themselves after hearing what happened with Job, and then were able to kind of communicate with one another because they lived in different parts of the region, and then gather together and take their caravan and get to him, it would have been at least a couple of months. Well, word had to get to them as well. So if you wanted to kind of look at a time frame, Job would have easily been sitting in his ashes, not that he never got up, but you understand what I'm saying. That was where he was, mourning over what took place for at least a couple of months and possibly 3 or 4 months before his friends show up. And so that's what he's looking back on. He's saying, you know, I've had this horrific time. We've tracked how Job's perspective changed through this process, though, through this time of refining. As we were just reminded, Job had 2 months to sit at least and suffer and think. Now, let me ask you this. I want to relate this to us all. How do your minds race about possibilities and reasons why and what will happen now when you're going through something? Right? I will tell you, I am notorious for just getting so inside of myself, right? And just working those things over and could I have done something better? And sometimes it's just completely out of my control, but here I am, just the hamster's running, right? And I'm thinking and I'm thinking and I'm overthinking and I'm trying to figure things out. And sometimes it's just futility, but other times it's just beating myself up over a situation or whatever it might be. There's so many ways that we can do this. How many times do we replay things in our minds over and over again? Again, not necessarily trying to come up with solutions, not necessarily trying to fix things or whatever, but it just comes back to us and we relive it again and again and again. Can you imagine Job? He's sitting in these ashes, and for months he gets these images of one servant coming to him and saying, all of your livestock are taken and all of your servants have been killed. Another one comes to him. Fire came down from heaven and all of your crops are burned up and all of your servants that were tending to them are dead. And on it goes. But we can't forget that last servant comes, right? A whirlwind came, knocked the support out of the roof. The roof came down and crushed and destroyed all of your children just like that. I'm the only one left, not child, but servant, to come and tell you. And so it was just hit after hit after hit. And again, there was that next step where God said, you already have considered my servant Job. Will you consider him again? You did all this to him. He didn't turn on me, because that's what Satan said would happen. And what did he then say? Satan said, skin for skin. You let me get his body, and then he'll curse you to your face. So at some point, probably soon after those other things took place, then he was attacked personally. How many times would he have thought about the body that he had? How could he not think of just this burning fire that was going through his body and scraping the sores, watching his skin practically flake off, peel off? I'm not trying to be gross. I'm trying to tell you, he had nothing else. That's where he was. So now let's apply that to our thinking, right? How do we look at life when we're going through a struggle? It's probably somewhat similar, isn't it? But I want us to understand, precious few have lost so much as Job did. And maybe no one has ever lost as much in mere moments like he did. I want to be careful. That doesn't diminish our trials. All it does is illustrate the extremeness of Job's. Okay? And that's what God is doing here. But it was during Job's conversations that we saw this change take place. He starts off with the point of absolute hopelessness. He wanted to die and wanted any trace of him to be completely forgotten, right? We might come to a point in our lives, maybe you have, maybe I have, where we just say, you know, I don't want to continue, right? I want off. I want to be done, right? Well, he doesn't just want to be done. He doesn't even want anyone to remember him. Again, we know that he believed that the Lord had unleashed judgment upon him. But then Job took a very small step forward by asking God to give him relief from his sufferings. Again, Job was convinced that God was somehow judging him in some way. God wasn't who was attacking him, just like he said more recently here. We then saw Job reach out to the Lord. So it wasn't just, I want to die. Well, if I just had some relief, right? That's one step. Now he's reaching out to the Lord. He longed for his relationship to be restored with God. He asked if there was any way that God would allow a hearing, like a court case type of idea, to take place so that he could state his case before God. Because what was his premise? His premise was, I haven't done anything to deserve punishment. Again, we know the backstory. Job doesn't. And echoing in his mind over and over again was the fact that his friends said, "You are guilty. You are being punished." Job concluded that another mere man could not help him. When he talked about an advocate, he concluded, if he's just somebody like me, that's not going to help. How can somebody just like me come and adequately argue my case before God? It's not going to take place. We know that Job maintained that he was blameless before God. We've already illustrated that. And he wished for someone who would be able to come alongside of him and represent him in an unbiased way. That was part of all of this. But Job expressed that the religious system of the day didn't hold up to his reality, right? And I'm going to back up. Not his reality, just a reality in general. And so Job told his friends, right? He told his friends, look at what real life is all about here. And that was what we looked at last week. Look at the situation that we have here. Successful people or evil people can be very successful. Their families can grow and prosper. There's all kinds of good things that can happen. So you can't sit there and say that they had these miserable lives and they're going to be cut off early. It's not taking place. Look around you. Wake up. So I believe at this point, Job has begun to put things together. Or at least he's gone back to what he already knew. You ever had a situation where you kind of get knocked off of what you really believe? You know, something hit you so hard, and it's like, what happened? You know what I mean? I got caught off guard with something. This is big, and your thinking's not right. And then you're like, well, wait a minute. And you start thinking through things. I think that's what's taking place in Job's life. Something like that. He knew that he was blameless and that he didn't deserve punishment. But Job also knew, somehow through all this, that God was his only hope. And folks, that's what we're going to expand on today, but I want us to see this. I want us to see the passages that tell us this. Job 13, verses 15 through 18. Though he slay me, even if God decided to kill me, yet I will trust him. Is that the kind of trust that we have? Is that the faith that we have? That was Job's. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. That goes back to his blamelessness. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. So here's what he's saying. I don't know why I'm being punished, but I know that my heart is clean before God. And if I could just be heard, I know that that would be the outcome. In other words, I would win my case. And again, I ask you, is what Job's saying wrong? No, he's accurate, except for this idea of punishment. He also says this in chapter 14, verses 13 through 17. Now here he's speaking to God directly. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. Folks, Job's only hope was this, that God would forgive his sins and that he would resurrect him. That's what he's beginning to at least articulate. He's going back to, or he's figuring out something like that. So Job had his hope in complete forgiveness and in a future resurrection from the dead. So now we come to the stage where Job is working through, this next stage where Job is working through his circumstances. Job believed that he had a witness on his side. This is part of the context that we're now in chapter 16. Listen, look at this, verses 17 through 22. Although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure, remember we looked at that already. We're coupling that verse now where we're starting off with, I'm not doing anything wrong. O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. So he talks about heavenward, and then he says, down here, no, that's not the case, right? But then he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So again, he knew where he was headed, but it's with a different mindset. Notice from the passage, wasn't what has not happened. Job's circumstances here have not changed yet. He was still pleading his innocence. He was still suffering and expected to die. And his friends were still harassing him. None of this has changed. There are those who hold that Job was only looking for another person to plead for him like he had wished before. But clearly his focus is heavenward. We also have the contrast of his hoping in an effective advocate who would plead as a man pleads for his neighbor. Job was clearly putting his hope in a heavenly advocate. He wasn't saying, let my neighbor plead for me. He was saying, let someone plead for me like a neighbor would. But still saying that my hope was someone in heaven. There's some interesting words in chapter 19. Job wanted his case established. This is some powerful language here. In verses 21 through 24, he says this, have pity on me. Have pity on me, you my friends. So now he's talking back to his friends again. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? But then look at what he says. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forevermore. Now, folks, there's some cultural reference here. I don't know if the word cultural is right, but just how they did things back then that was actually an interesting news to me as well. But he expressed three different ways that his words would be recorded for permanence sake. In other words, I want what I'm saying to be established. Well, how was that going to happen? First of all, there was a book. So something would be written down on either paper or an animal skin, right? And then he talks about this idea of inscribing or engraving in a rock. That's that idea of carving words into solid rock. And then he talks about this idea of lead. This would have been like lead sheets, engraving words into sheets of soft metal. So think about that. There's different levels of permanency there, right? But they're all pretty solid things compared to just words that are spoken. And so this is a literary way of him saying, I want what I'm saying here to be established. Job also believed not only in a bodily resurrection, but he had faith in a Redeemer. Better said, he believed in the Redeemer. Look at this. Now, we're again, still in chapter 19, continuing in this passage, 29 through 20, 25 to 29. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know. And by the way, let me just back up real quick. Where it says, he will stand on the earth, that literally means dust. Okay? So he's going to be here. He's going to come back. Right? And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. How's that possible? Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. Now, just real quick, he ends with a warning to his friends. You know, you're coming after me. You be forewarned, you're going to be judged. Okay, so we're going to leave that alone for right now, because we're focusing on this idea of a redeemer. This is not a hypothetical redeemer who he hoped would come. No, Job believes in one particular person. And that person was alive in the present, and that person was Job's personal redeemer. The word redeemer here is where we actually get the term for the Old Testament, kinsman redeemer, or a close relative who redeems or provides freedom in some way. Now, there's lots of verses I could back this up with, folks, but I just want to go through this briefly. There are several ways the kinsman redeemer acted on behalf of a close relative. First, they were able to right a wrong through the legal system. So let's say that your close relative got ripped off by somebody. They pulled some shenanigans, I like that word, and somehow got some property from someone using some, you know, wrong legalese. Well, you could go and advocate for them so that they could get their property back. This is just an example. There is also what was called the avenger of blood for a murdered family member. There's a difference between an avenger and a revenger, right? In this day and age, they didn't necessarily have all of the facilities to be able to go after criminals, etc. So if a family member was murdered, the law allowed the family to exact justice on that murderer. And there was somebody who was appointed to go and take the murderer out. Marrying a widow to continue the heir's line was another kinsman redeemer. If you remember, Boaz married Ruth as her kinsman redeemer. Obviously, that also gave the widow safety and provision. Another thing that a kinsman redeemer would and should do is pay a debt, particularly for a family member who sold themselves into slavery. There were times when maybe a crop failed or something else happened, and you had a family member who was in a desperate situation, not necessarily out of foolishness, just simply that's what they were dealing with. And so the kinsman redeemer would come along and help them and make things right so that they could be bought back out of servitude, and then be able to be restored with their property, etc. The Lord also described himself as Israel's kinsman redeemer. Now, this is not, the verses I'm going to share with you are not other people referencing God as the kinsman redeemer. There's many of those as well. But look at what these verses say in Exodus 6, 5 through 7. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I'm the self-existent one. I am the all-powerful one. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Kinsman Redeemer. Isaiah 44, 6, and then 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Sing, O heaven, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by himself. In other words, I, the all-powerful one, I'm your Redeemer. I am the one who is going to buy you back. I'm the one who's going to save you. And then one more in Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. We might look at that and start seeing the end there, the you being Israel. No, the you is actually the Redeemer. God the Father really speaking to God the Son and saying, I am going to have you do all the things that I intend you to do as the kinsman redeemer. Job put his trust in this same redeemer, in this same kinsman redeemer. Folks, I just got to tell you, I have tried to figure out how to explain this, but I simply cannot. How did Job understand this concept? Based upon how precise Job described his living Redeemer, how can this be anyone but God, the Son, the coming Messiah? This is amazing. And I'm just telling you, I'm at a loss for words. I can't figure this out except that God revealed it to him. God told him, trust in me, right? Somehow he knew this. Now, folks, we need to keep moving here, okay? So let's bring this all together. What do we take away from this today? We've done somewhat of a review, but we've also seen where Job's condition is. We've seen him move through that condition, and now he's arrived at this idea that he has someone who he is going to see in the flesh. In the flesh, after this life is over, he has that hope. Job 10:12 said this, you have granted me life and favor. This is that Old Testament word hesed that we talked about before, that loving kindness. We've even looked at that as the concept of grace. It says, and your care has preserved my spirit. This is a number of chapters ago. Remember, he's still saying, I'm in a terrible condition here. But overall, what is he not losing? He's not losing perspective on the fact that God is the one who loves him. Oops, sorry about that. Job was also a man of good works, and I want us to be reminded of what James 2, 17, 18 says. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is not a faith based upon works. It is works based upon faith. You see the difference? Talk to me here in your minds. Was this not Job's life? Was he a man of faith? Was he a man of works? Yeah. He was a blameless man, but by his own testimony, he's saying, you know, anything that I can do or anything that I'm experiencing, I have to set that aside. I'm trusting in the one who is my advocate. I'm trusting in my Redeemer. I'm trusting in the one who I know I'm going to see someday after this life. I try not to repeat phrases too often. And sometimes you have to, and it brings us up to speed. But at this point, please keep in mind that we're in the middle of a 3-hour-long conversation, roughly. I've said that a number of times, but this is relevant. He was already in terrible shape physically and emotionally. We saw that he's worn out, right? He vividly describes that. Then he had to deal with his friends attacking him constantly, attacking his character and misrepresenting God to him. He had been expressing his frustration with his friends and the terrible pain that their words were causing him. But through all of this, he did not lose his faith. In fact, his faith gained strength. And that's partly because he realized, you know what? Good things, bad things don't always happen to bad people. Sometimes they happen to people of faith. The lesson for us, particularly with all the revelation that we have, is to keep our trust firmly in our Redeemer. The Redeemer who is our representative from heaven itself. So I'm addressing you, my dear friends. I'm speaking to you today in the most personal and caring way that I possibly can. We're well aware of Job's circumstances, but what I truly believe the Lord intends for us to understand from this part of Job's life is that we cannot lose faith. Let me say this in a more positive way. We need to keep our head about us and remember the character of God and trust, place our trust in Him. The Lord is our kinsman redeemer. He hasn't purchased us for the purpose of giving us miserable lives. He hasn't rescued us to cause us to rebel against Him. He is our Redeemer. He loved us so much that He gave His life. He gave His life for us to buy us back from slavery and sin. We have our Redeemer's promise that we will one day see Him face to face. That is what Job clung to. It took him a while to necessarily find his grip or get his grip back, but he never forgot his hope. Folks, again, I don't know what you have gone through, what you are going through, or what you will go through, but if you are a child of God, I want to strongly encourage you to remember your Redeemer loved you to the end as far as what He did on the cross for us, but He will still love you to the end of this life. We don't always understand what He's doing. We don't always understand how He's operating. And that's where Job is at. He's in the blender. But in spite of all of that, he saw who Jesus was. And he looked to Him. Now, often we talk about salvation here, and that was a good message to those who are already followers of Christ. But I want you also to understand that if you are possibly here today and, you know, you might have some ideas about who God is or whatever that might be, I just wanted to say this. What is Job's message? An ancient book, way before Jesus came. But what is his message that is just like the gospel or the good news of Christ today? It's this. We are sinners. No matter how hard we work at it, it ultimately comes down to we really need to have a faith in our Redeemer first. That was the hope that Job put everything in. It was in a person. A person and a personal relationship with that person. He believed in his Redeemer. He lived a life based upon that faith, but his faith was no different than ours. Yeah, different time frame, I get that, but it was the same type of faith. And so if you aren't sure about that, if you maybe are thinking right now, you know, if I can just tip the scales in my favor and be good enough, I'll get to heaven. I just want to tell you that the weight of that, a good friend of mine said it like this one time. It's not how good we are. It's how good we're not. We can never be good enough. the kinsman redeemer, the one who comes and rescues us from our debt. That's who we need to trust in, completely and wholly. And by the way, the kinsman redeemer doesn't send us a bill. He pays for that because he says, I'm adopting you as my child. I'm bringing you into my family. You're mine. It's a gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, regardless of what state we're in today, whether we're going through what we might call difficult times or pretty good times from our perspective, we thank you that we can have a hope in someone from heaven, God the Son, who not only came and gave his life for us, but is coming back again. We thank you for the fact, although still unrealized, that one day we will, in our restored bodies, if we have placed our faith in him, see him for who he is. I pray, Father, for anyone here who does not know you as Savior, who is maybe either has no regard for you, or who says in their heart that all they have to do is do certain things and they can make it to heaven. Lord, I pray that you'll impress upon them this simple message that Job had, the same message that we see in the New Testament, that our only hope is in our heavenly advocate, Christ the Redeemer. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.